Okay, so I am going to transition here to my message. I noted with Mr. Talbot, the little beep was a timer. Don't be thrown by that. Nothing's going off here. And I'm going to start with, which I know this sounds funny, this was Monday's news, and now Monday's news seems years ago. This is from the Financial Times, July 11th. Tony Barber is the one who's writing this article, and it's entitled, "A Renewed Nationalism is Stalking Europe." A renewed nationalism is stalking Europe. And I'll read the first couple of paragraphs here. This is in regard to the Brexit on June 24th. Nationalism is one of the modern Europe's strongest traditions, but it fell into disrepute after the Second World War. Amid the avalanche of crises that have struck the EU over the past decade, of which Britain's vote to leave the bloc is the latest example, nationalism is making a reappearance. It takes a different form from the nationalism in the 1789 French Revolution and buried in 1945. Today's political economic conditions are a world apart from those of the 19th century Europe, when many people rising to national consciousness had no state of their own. They are a world apart, too, from the 1918 to 1939 age of ideological extremes, that being fascism and communism and severe economic hardship. Contemporary Europe is fundamentally a peaceful and prosperous continent. I'll say it again. Contemporary Europe is fundamentally a peaceful and prosperous continent. Now, I have to qualify the notion of peace, because you and I both know that they're dealing with terrorist issues quite frequently. In fact, I have no idea if you and I are listening to the same people by radio, but I was listening to yesterday on the way home from Kennesaw State, and in talking, the reporters talked about that there had been a major terrorist act roughly about once a month since January 2015. We're running a rate of 15, and they documented these, and they actually noted them all. We have run 15 major terrorist acts, and not just in the U.S. and not just in Europe, but 15 terrorist acts, major terrorist acts, where there have been loss of life since January 15. And they went back to Charlie Hebdo in France. And in talking through them and documenting the number of people, I found myself staggered by the rate at which they'd come. Now, I threw this out even today, and I'll stop. I'll get back to the article momentarily. I threw this number out today with my son on the way over to Buford, because we were headed over there this morning. And he said, "Dad, I think it's more often than that." And he happened to have pulled up a New York Times article that chronicled over the last month multiple alone, which were not even on this list. And his contention was, as we sat in the car and talked, was, they're not referencing all of the acts that are happening. They're just referencing the major ones that are getting media attention. And so he noted these. So again, we have to note that Barber's comment here, peaceful, we'll put in quotation marks, prosperous, no question about it, because he's talking about this from the Financial Times vantage point. The EU provides a framework for extremely close cooperation among national governments. It entrusts considerable power to supranational institutions, such as the European Commission, the European Parliament, and the European Court of Justice. And at a popular level, too, European societies are better acquainted with each other than ever, thanks to advances in communication, education, and the ease of mass travel. So he goes on in the article from there, and we'll get back to the article here momentarily. He goes on in the article there to talk about this nationalism that's rearing up, that's, in his terms, stalking Europe. He makes clear in no uncertain terms, because it's really the undercurrent of this entire article, is that Europe's star is on the rise. I'll put it in my words to paraphrase. He's saying, don't be troubled by what's happening right now with Europe. What's happening with Europe is necessary, as he offers. It's fitting and timely. It has to happen for Europe to actually go the direction that it needs to go and that inevitably it will go. Now, he's taking this from a non-biblical perspective. This is just an economist, someone well acquainted with how the economy's run. And we'll talk about how much money is in that European Union right now, that European economy, despite the fact it looks faulty. despite the fact it looks a bit precipitous in the way it's moving forward, it is a strong economic bloc. So he goes on to talk about, while Britain's departure may seem like trouble, Barber makes clear that it is indeed timely. In fact, it's forcing EU's remaining nations to consider how they are alike and how they are different. And I happen to see Merkel's words on this subject quoted in a separate article, and she offers the following. She said, what's taking place with Britain exiting the EU is a turning point for European unification. One where, she adds, Germany has the unique responsibility to ensure that the European Union succeeds. Now, I note all these things because we have to ask ourselves, at least, or we should question, is what took place with Britain leaving the EU just a few weeks back prophesied? You probably already have an answer in your mind, but we're going to answer that question today, and we need to understand how we got to this point in terms of them leaving the EU, and then we can consider what happens next. I'm going to ask you to start with me in Luke 21. We oftentimes go to Luke 21, and we're going to start with Luke 21, and then we're going to come back here as we conclude the message, if not reference it along the way. Luke 21, and we're dealing with the Olivet Prophecy. We know that immediately before the time that Christ died, well, in this case, he's providing a warning of his return to this earth. And he offers the following to his disciples, Luke 21, verse 34, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and I'm reading from the New King James, that day come on you unexpectedly. What day? The day of the Lord. The day that inevitably will come to pass and Christ will return to this earth. Verse 35, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. You know, again, as Christ speaks, and if you have a red letter edition, it clearly indicates that these are Christ's words. Christ is returning to this earth, and he's warning that these events are going to happen immediately before he returns. He's speaking to his disciples at that time. He's speaking to you and me today. So I've entitled this message in order to answer our question, Europe Rises, Are You Seeing This? Europe Rises, Are You Seeing This? Because some people are, and many people aren't. In fact, if I went and did a article of the number of reports, news items that were actually related to Europe and Britain's exit, and no surprise here, most of the focus was on will Britain survive? Will they actually improve? Will they benefit from this? It was not on Europe, surprisingly. Now, you may already be ahead of me because if you've been reading news, you know what Europe's response to this was, and it was almost shocking. It only took about 24 hours for them to say, don't let the door hit you in the rear. Now, that was one I didn't expect to happen. I expected there to be a whole lot of hand-wringing going on where they said, oh, why don't you come back? That's not how the European Union reacted. They said, get out, and get out now, because we're done with you. So that said, I began to play with a number of different ways we could address this question. And for some of us, this is going to be review. For others of us, it will be a chance to look over some content, maybe in new and different ways. The aim is that it's a benefit for all of us that we go through. We'll start with one prophecy. In fact, I started with a number of different ones, and I thought that's too big, and we can still go there. But I'm just going to focus on two verses today. I'm going to focus on Revelation 13. So we're going to spend time on Revelation 13. And as you'll see here, Revelation 13, again, familiar territory for those who happen to be students of prophecy. Revelation 13 offers a whole lot of valuable information that is well clearly linked, and we'll show how so, that's linked with other places in Scripture that help us to understand Europe past. Europe past. That's what we're after here. So again, along these lines, Revelation 13, verse 1, and I'll only pause momentarily for any guests we have today. Forgive me, I didn't get a chance to welcome you. We're glad to have you with us. Verse 1, Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. So right off the bat, in this section of Scripture, which I have to tell you as a young person tended to bother me. I couldn't make sense of this. The pictures alone scared me to death as I was a young person growing up in the church, because I knew what this image looked like to me. But that said, we see heads and horns and crowns. Verse 2, now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. Stack onto heads, horns, and crowns these different animals in terms of what they're like. And, you know, a young person can be overwhelmed by this. And his mouth, like the mouth of a lion, I noted. And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. You know, before we launch into an explanation of what's here, for those, again, who are given an understanding of God's truth, if you've been given an understanding of God's truth, and we trust if you're sitting here you have, we're reminded that God offers keys to understanding His Word. Whatever the prophecy might be, God provides these keys. And I was kind of reminded of this in a bit of a way that I didn't expect this, an unorthodox way. A couple weeks back, we were going to summer camp at Camp Woodman. Our family was there, and they had what was termed this year a team challenge. And Connie Sipes, who happens to be up in the Cincinnati area, brought what was in essence a room, and the room, she actually created a room for us at camp, and that room had items all around it that were clues so that you could actually figure out whatever the answer to the challenge was. And so you started with a treasure chest on the left, and a painting on the left, a clock. I'm not going to be able to tell you everything in the room. But the fun part about this challenge, for those of us who happen to go there, is we were given an initial clue on the way in, and then that clue would lead us to something else, a combination lock or a journal that you would read something out of, and then that would lead you to something else. And we spent, well, the staff looked like a bunch of, almost like Keystone Cops trying to pack into a phone booth, because there were 15 of us in that room, and we probably overwhelmed Connie Sipes, and I know that it actually created difficulties. But the reason why I would offer this in terms of an explanation is because in solving what was the ultimate solution of this problem when we went in, it was one thing that gave us an indication of another thing that gave us an indication of another thing. God's Word works this way for those who understand His truth. Prophecies are unlocked the same way for those who understand His truth. And I'll just give you 3 basic principles that help us understand this. I won't go there. Matthew 13, verses 10 through 13, talks about those who come to Him, disciples who come to Him and say, "Why do you speak in parables? Why do you do this?" And how does Christ respond? "Because you're given an understanding to understand the parables. Those others are not given an understanding." That same principle works for prophecy. 2 Peter 1 verse 20 offers additional information. It reminds us that no prophecy is of private interpretation. We can't make things up. There are plenty of ministers that do. There are plenty of writers online that will offer you a prophecy, but will come up with some explanation. When in doubt, always rely on God's Word. We know that. A third principle that's valuable for us to keep in mind before we work through this is in Isaiah 28, 9 and 10. Now, here was happened to be a memory verse that I know, in my case, that was just drilled into me when I was at Ambassador College. And it says, if you remember, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And if you go back and read that section of Scripture, it's talking about understanding meat of the Word. So, in that God provides us prophecy to understand what's going to happen, future written in advance, these principles give us an indication of where we're headed here with Revelation 13, 1 and 2. Prior to breaking down then what we have here, it's helpful that we just recognize the following, because the details themselves can be a bit overwhelming. I know that initially as a young person they were for me, and as lately Jordan and I have been back and forth about this because he's been reading things and I've been answering questions and his grandpa was answering questions when we were down in Mobile. As we read this, it's helpful for us to understand that the beast is our focus and that Additionally, John is speaking in metaphor. Now, we know this, those who happen to be students of prophecy and familiar with it, we know that God speaks in metaphor here. He provides an explanation. This, at times, becomes a little vague for me. Now, when I say that, as a young person, I had a hard time with that. In fact, I remember feeling overwhelmed by the image of the beast as a young person, because I couldn't necessarily make connections between that beast and the elements that make up that beast. But if we understand that it's metaphorical here, metaphor being, and I'll quote dictionary.com, a figure of speech used to represent or explain something else. If we understand that as our framework, then it's helpful for us to at least work through these two verses. So if we're going to just work through two verses today, and this will force us to go to other places in Scripture, I'm going to ask that we give attention to these five things. One is that this beast rises out of a sea, and we'll just spend a minute clarifying what that sea is, and you probably, for those well familiar and have your Bible well marked, you know what that sea is. We know that the beast has distinct qualities up front. We know that it has a precise name that we should give attention, that John is inspired to write about. We know the beast, fourthly, is powerful like an animal. And that's quite telling, because it's going to give indication about how this beast moves at the end time. And then lastly, the beast gets its power from somewhere, and we'll note where that is. So let's first of all deal with the beast rising out of the sea. Now this is an easy one to knock out. Revelation 17, verse 15. If you have chain referenced your Bible, you already know what's over here in Revelation 17, verse 15. This section of Scripture is talking about the great harlot, Mystery Babylon the Great, and all you have to do is drop down to verse 15, because numerous commentaries and references in the Bible make clear what this sea is. John is seeing this beast rise from the sea. What is the sea? Again, by metaphor. It reads in verse 15, John inspired to write here, and he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits." Now that harlot, that's a whole separate issue. And as we'll see here and we're mindful of, it's going to reference indeed a church, a false church, that we'll talk about here momentarily. But again, we're referencing the waters. The waters you see, the sea you see, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So if we drop back to Revelation 13, verse 1, this beast that's rising, the focus of these two verses, is rising out of the sea. Most cases that wouldn't make sense, but that sea, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt, are these peoples, nations, and languages. So that's the first item we can deal with here with Revelation 13:1. Let's then drop to what is offered immediately after that. Having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. We can hold off on that last phrase, on his head. But let's deal then next with what's here in verse 1 with seven heads and ten horns. Now, for those of us, again, who study prophecy, we're well aware that whenever God explains something, he provides us an understanding that there are other elements in Scripture that give us an understanding of what this is. And as I was trying to think through this, particularly for someone who might be younger, this is similar to me to approaching a house for the first time, having no idea of what's in the house. Maybe this is my HGTV inclination kind of coming out here. And you walk into a house for a first time, and you can immediately see other things in the house. Everything's about open floor plans here. That's all I ever see. In a case like this, if you walk into a house, if you walk into Revelation 13, you're given access, you're given sight lines to a whole lot of other places in Scripture, as long as we're more mindful of where they are. So for those of us who have studied this for a period of time, immediately you know that we could go from here to another place in Revelation. Well, more than another one other place. We can go to Revelation 17. We can go to Daniel 7, because they're all offering the same terminology here. And that's going to link us to Daniel 2, which is what we'll talk about here shortly. So we walk in this room of Revelation 13, and immediately we're mindful that there are these other places that talk and offer explanation using the same terms. If you will, turn with me to Daniel 7. Let's go to Daniel 7, because this is a great place to go in order to understand what's involved here with these animal-like characteristics. Daniel 7. Daniel 7, and let's see what's written here on the matter. Now, there's a separate prophecy here. If you think about what Daniel talks about at the end of this book, the book that God inspired him to pen, he says, I don't understand these things. Yet if you go to Revelation and we start putting pieces together, they become real clear what in the world was Daniel was inspired to write. So he offers in this prophecy in Daniel 7, verse 1, the following. We can start in verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. And then we're going to read the dream here briefly between verses 2 through 7. Now, while we're reading the dream, I'm going to pause just momentarily because I'm going to ask Mr. Ryder Briggs to turn something on, because in a moment I'll show you some slides. We'll get a chance to stop listening to me just talk for a while. I'll let you see and read for a second. That said, sometimes visual images and writing sticks a little bit faster, and it's going to well illustrate where I'm going with this. But Daniel 7, verse 2 then offers the following. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Now, I'll only draw a contrast between what Daniel writes here in Daniel 7 with Daniel 2. If you remember back in Daniel 2, did Nebuchadnezzar give Daniel the details of the dream? You already know the answer is no here. In fact, that's what the magicians and astrologers were up in arms about. How can we interpret a dream if you don't even tell us the dream? Well, in a case like this, we get the advantage of Daniel coming along and having the king at that time saying, okay, I'm going to tell you the dream, and then I'm going to have you interpret it. So we see that here. Verse 3, and the four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion, it had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made it to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and had three ribs in its mouth, between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. And after this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Now, we could spend a whole lot of time talking about this, and I know that. And that's probably a whole separate sermon of its own. And with 45 to 55 minutes to speak, I'm not going to go there on all of this. But it is helpful that we understand, and I would encourage you, because we have a range of booklets that Mr. Spiegelmeyer offers here. If you haven't read this in a while, that you go and pick and read the details historically of what's here. But we know that these are successive empires. And there is, I'll only add to what we already have back there, there's an excellent edition of the Good News in April 2010 on Europe's rise that I would encourage us all to go and review, particularly as we see the events take place at this time with Europe. But that said, we see all of these characteristics that are analogous to what John wrote in the book of Revelation. We see the lion, we see the bear, we see the leopard, we see all of these elements. And then in 7, we see the following. After I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast. Now, this is the same beast we were reading about in Revelation 13. A fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. God has given Daniel an insight, a vision of exactly what John was inspired to see. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it also had 10 horns. And verse 8 then goes on there to offer us further details. And again, the aim is not to minimize what's here. If you have marginal references that well illustrate this, they paint a much clearer picture of what's involved here in terms of the details. But what we find in short is that when we cross-check Daniel's description of this vision in Daniel 7 and also with Revelation, we find all this overlap. We find this same beast talked about. Now, the interesting part here is, if we go by background, God's Word makes clear, if you go over to Daniel 2, and we can do so here in a moment. You know what? I'll have us go to Daniel 2, because we're dealing with all kinds of overlap. We might as well go to Daniel 2 anyway. Daniel 2, by background, and I made reference to this, was the incidents where Nebuchadnezzar had the dream and said, okay, now I need to have you, verse 2, magicians, astrologers, sorcerers, and Chaldeans, tell the king the dream. I don't know about you, But if I happened to be in the king's presence, and I was required at that time to not only come up with the dream, and then also interpret it, wow, I would be a mess. I would be a real shaky mess. Daniel didn't look at it that way. Daniel was clearly dependent on God. He relied on God. And as you go through all of this, who does he give credit to? He always gives credit to God. So we move our way up to, if you will, verse 31. We've seen by background what's here, and he talks about, he acknowledges God in heaven is the one who reveals secrets. In verse 28 and verse 31, he reads this. It reads this way. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron and clay, the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, there are any number of interpretations you can go and read about this online. I did this. In many cases, not referencing what's in God's Word. The beauty of this prophecy, you already know, is you just start reading the next verse, and God provides through Daniel an explanation of what this image is that links, correlates with what we just read in Daniel 7, and gives us an insight about what's in 13 and 17 of Revelation, chapter 13 and 17. Verse 36, this is a dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. That is unmistakable here. He makes this emphatic phrase. You are this. And then what follows, I'm going to go back to the notion of linear thinking, which I talked about in class more recently. Mr. Talbot noted the notion of linear and circular thinking. Believe it or not, there are a number of theorists that have well established that our world is pretty much broken into linear and circular thinkers. In fact, based upon culture, we actually learn these patterns of thought. So to hear that and know that we oftentimes use them was valuable in terms of understanding, at least for me, the exponential learning. But that said, what we find here is, as we move forward, is we have linear, we have a starting point. Knowing that he is the head, we can read further. And wherever the children of God, I'm in verse 38. And wherever the children of men dwell, or beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall rise another. Now you're well aware, if you're a historian, you know that what rose after that Babylonian Empire was the Medo-Persian Empire. And that then fits here as we keep reading all the way down. That fits here with this breast. In verse 39, but after you shall rise another kingdom inferior to you, if we link it over, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, that bronze fitting the thighs that are noted, belly and thighs, are noted as applying to Greece because there are successive empires that happen. And then we get into verse 40, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron. Again, we're back to the reference of iron. As iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. And whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it. Just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, and as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. And then he goes on from there. Now, if this sounds familiar, like it sounds like Daniel 7, it should. And if you take this all the way back to Revelation 13, in order to understand what we're dealing with here, because we've dealt with successive kingdoms, and we wind up with this beast being this fourth kingdom, and we see reference in verse 1 of Revelation 13 by John of seven heads and ten horns, it becomes clear that there has to be some connection between these heads and horns. If you then go and follow what happened to Rome immediately after its fall in 476, there have indeed been successive rulers that came out of that. Now here's where the slides come in, and I'm going to do, I don't know if I can do this, only so I can see this. I'll let you click with me. If you go and follow exactly what happened with the Roman Empire immediately after, there were successive revivals of the Roman Empire. Now, this comes from the article that I noted regarding Europe's amazing rise, written by Mr. Scott Ashley and also by Gerhard Marx. And if you were to follow what took place immediately after this, this first head would reference that a revival. And I'll just run some terminology by here and make sure I not read too fast. My wife said that I kind of raced through this a little bit earlier. I've got to make sure I do this correctly. After Emperor Romulus Augustulus was removed, Justinian, the Eastern Roman or Byzantine emperor, ruling from Constantinople, which is Istanbul today, committed himself to restoring the empire in the West, launching what would be known in history as the Imperial Restoration. Now, we know by this there happened to be an Eastern and a Western empire. No surprise here, which would correlate with our legs. William Langer in the Encyclopedia of World History states, Justinian's whole policy was directed toward the establishment of the absolute power of the emperor and toward the revival of a Christian Roman Empire. For dealing with heads, we got a first head going here. Charlemagne, head number two, if we look at revivals. Second revival of the Roman Empire occurred at the time of Charlemagne, who was crowned by Pope Leo III in St. Peter's Basilica in Rome in AD 800. The act was indicative of the power and influence the Roman Church would hold over the empire in future years, when emperors would receive the title Holy Roman Emperor. And indeed, that's what they were given. And we can track this in history. Which takes us to head three, Otto I, the emperor, the great emperor is what he was termed. After Charlemagne's death, his empire was divided among his grandsons, and all the imperial title continued. The empire remained divided until Otto the Great comes along. The new emperor of the German nation united the imperial realm mostly by conquest. He was given the title in AD 962 when he was crowned by Pope John XII. Otto's coronation by the Pope as Roman Emperor marked the revival of the Roman Empire. Now you can go back and look at this in that we're dealing with Germany, and we are well aware, for those of us who happen to be modern day historians, that Germany under Hitler, Hitler pushed the whole idea of a Third Reich. This was the First Reich. There were actually successive Reichs, and history plays this out. So if we look at this, Otto the Great would then be a third head that would rise from Rome. Fourth head, Charles V. From his father, Charles inherited the Habsburg, all the Habsburg wealth, and also from his mother, Spain, and all the land that's in the New Americas. Determined to realize the dream of a unified Europe, Charles V's reign was the pinnacle of the fourth prophesied revised Roman Empire. Quote, one of the greatest of the kings of Spain and Holy Roman Emperor, Charles IV, was perhaps the last emperor to attempt to realize the medieval idea of a unified empire embracing the entire Christian world. And that's what, in a case like this, Charles V desired. He wanted the entire Christian world to be unified under this empire, and that was his aspiration. But well termed, even at that time in history since, that this was a revival of that Roman Empire, that fourth empire that we saw described by Daniel and John. Which takes us to a fifth head, Napoleon. From Corsica, trained militarily in France, if you drop down to the second paragraph, he maneuvered himself into France's top political position in 1799. In 1804, he crowned himself Emperor of France. You may have seen a painting along these lines, particularly as it relates to the year that he was crowned Emperor Napoleon I by Pope Pius II at the Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris. Before long, his conquest led to rule Europe as well as the Spanish and French territories in the New World, that being over here again in the Americas. We need a sixth head. And if you go back then and look historically at the way Mussolini, we see here, and Adolf Hitler looked at their combined powerful Axis military force, political force, economic force, they viewed themselves in this light. In 1914, World War II broke out. Despite the fact there was great failings, obviously Germany lost big time. In the coming years, Mussolini and Hitler then united themselves, and they actually signed a declaration with the Roman Church to make their regime legitimate. Declaring the reappearance of the Roman Empire, Mussolini formed an alliance with Hitler, bringing about the Rome-Berlin Axis. Hitler proudly proclaimed it the Third Reich. Now, we already noted there that Otto the Great was the First Reich. This was the Third. This was a series of Reichs, those revivals that happened, that would rival the Roman Empire of the German nation established by Otto the Great. That was his aspiration. That's what Hitler was after. The sixth revival then was underway. Now, we find our way through six of these, up to a seventh, and maybe no surprise here, that takes us to modern day, and I only offer the following. We don't know who this next revival will be. We don't know the leader who's going to be here, but we know that there are seven that arise out of this. We read this in verse 1 of Revelation 13, and we have clear indication from Daniel 2, based upon those two legs, and then toes of iron and clay, that indeed those 10 nations will likely come from there. Now, do we have 100% confirmation of that? No. But is it a natural consequence? Yeah, it would be a natural consequence. Now, what's telling of late, and you probably have probably given a whole lot of attention here, I've been interested to see, just shortly after the EU said, Britain, get out, I've been interested in seeing the jockeying that's going along with these different nations. And you probably are also aware, if you're watching the news, that whereas Germany has a powerful economy, someone would contend one of the top economies in the entire world, I've been interested to see what France is going to do here. So, in more recent discussion, and understanding whether France would remain as a part of this revival, not knowing what's here, I had long thought, if we go back to, by background, Genesis 48 and 49 with Ephraim and Manasseh, and also with those nations that are blessed, that Reuben would not be a part of it. And then Jordan, well, my dad, by way of Jordan, raised an interesting point here. Even as we read a section here, we've already touched upon in Daniel 2, that iron will be mixed with clay. You need, and I won't go here now, you need only to go over to Jeremiah 18 and recognize that clay is used to reference Israelitish nations. It'll be interesting to know, and this part we don't, it'll be interesting to know whether Reuben, France, will remain there in terms of that those feet, those toes that are provided in that clay there, and that's a bit unclear. But what we should come to some understanding of as we move through all of this in the verse 1, is that we've seen that there are multiple peoples and nations in verse 1 that are referenced. We see, and it makes sense, if we look in other places, Daniel in particular, and other places about heads and horns, that this would be a revival of the Roman Empire that we're seeing take place even now, which then moves us to beyond this second point I say that we take from these two verses to an additional point, and that would be the name that's on the heads that are offered here. A blasphemous name. Now, we can kind of be a bit taken back by this, but I'm contending that we not. The beast has a particular name. It has the phrase blasphemy. Blasphemy, you can go to a range of different definitions, is the act or offense of speaking sacrilegiously about God or sacred things. The beast, as described here and elsewhere, actually takes its place, takes its role, takes the place, it aims to take the place of God. Now, we can go to multiple places to see this. I would ask that you leave a marker here and that we just go to one. If you're already, hopefully you left a marker in the book of Daniel. Let's go back to Daniel 11 and we'll see Daniel 11, verse 36. We really only need to go to one verse here, and there are more than one verse. We need to only go back to Daniel 11 and see in the book of Daniel a reference here about a religious entity, a religious empire, which is what the Roman Empire is indeed has been through history. It's aimed to be a counterfeit of God's true religion. And see what's written here in Daniel 11, verse 36, in order to understand that this counterfeit system that exists at the end time, that seeks endorsement, because that's what the European Union will desire. It'll seek the endorsement, just as history has proved over and over, of the Roman Empire, to give it political power, to give it political clout. Daniel 11, verse 36 reads the following: "Then the king shall do according to his own will," the king at the end time, prophetically a king, you may even have a marginal reference here or a subheader, He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. You know, what you get here in a nutshell, and again, there are multiple other references we can go to, is the realization that this beast power desires to take on its name, the name of God, to be looked at as God-like. And so this beast power indeed shows that characteristic. Which takes us to verse 2. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. Now we've already been back to Daniel 2, and we've referenced and noted here that there are successive empires that took place and revivals of that last empire. It is valuable to note that this last beast will have the qualities of all of those other previous beasts. In fact, if you go and if you remember the verse that we read about how its iron teeth will be crushing and it will annihilate everything in its place, indeed, this beast will do that. It will take on these characteristics. I'll only offer the following is that this beast, while designed with reason, human beings are designed with reason, doesn't act that way. It acts instinctually. It acts from a motivation of self-preservation, power, and control. It acts in a way that's predatory. There, this last beast power, this Europe rising, will be like nothing that has ever come in human history. It will crush everything in its past. And when it does, the strange part about it is it's going to seem like it's inevitable that it has to gather its strength in order to protect itself. We're seeing this play out. We saw this play out on Thursday. Where we see in a case like this, an Islamic terrorist, a soldier, which is what the news is now classifying it as, go, this individual get into a truck. Now, I don't even remember if you saw, I don't know if you saw, heard the same recounts that I did. However it worked with this Bastille celebration, he told them that he had the back filled with ice cream, and they just ushered him through. And then if you go and saw any of these pictures, which are just horrid, certainly wouldn't encourage you to go see this, the idea that for 1 mile he is mowing down people is just astounding. It will force France to take greater action. It will force the other European nations to take greater action. At the same time, it's making sense of, economically, how do we pare down this union so that we are as strong as possible? I saw a separate report yesterday, and it was a Drudge report, that offered that Merkel, Angela Merkel, contended that Germany should take immediate action to start protecting its borders. Now, I don't know about you, that we haven't heard that one for a while. In fact, the last time our family went to the feast in Europe, I was almost in shock with our ability to move in and out of nations. The fact that she's taking such a stand to say, no, we're going to start checking people that come in and out, is a first step along these lines. And depending who you read, whether it be the Financial Times or any number of different periodicals, they're saying that Germany will take the lead in this. No surprise, they've already taken an economic lead all the way through. They've been bailing out nations for many years. So what we're kind of seeing is the inevitable, them taking a stronger stand here. But when we look at all of this, this animal will be predatory. This beast will be predatory. And it will have no rival. You can only drop down to verse 4, and it says, no one will be able to make war with it. No one will be comparable to this power. So when John uses this metaphoric example of a beast and the power it will have, we can't miss this power. It will rain terror on everyone, and it will have that terror to reign. Lastly, the last thing I'll ask that we take away from these two verses is the beast takes its direction from the dragon. Now, we don't have to go far. In fact, you may just look across the page. You can read about the dragon reference in verses Revelation 12, verses 2 through 4. We see there about how the dragon was desirous of taking Christ, the Son of God, as soon as he was born. We know that it's the Son of God because we know he'll rule with a rod of iron in verse 5. And if you drop to verse 9, which is the quick way to get to this, the dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan. There's our dragon who deceives the whole world. He was cast out to earth, and his angels were cast out with him. It's really not a surprise that we see this, because we can see in other locations, and we're well aware, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, that Satan has always desired to be worshipped. And he's going to be desiring this same thing at the end time through this beast. He's going to want that. And this beast is going to indeed desire to be worshipped and given power by the dragon. So we can see all of these elements in play. Now, we've done a lot here. And despite the fact we did two verses, I tried to pull a bunch of prophecies through two verses. And hopefully we've gotten a nice kind of review of how these prophecies generally work, which then takes us to our question. And this kind of takes us back to Barber. Was Britain's exit prophesied? I'll go back to Barber's article. Barber, if you recall, is talking about nationalism on the rise, a reappearance in Europe. He spends time down the article talking about how it's this nationalism harkens back to unique empires of the past, powerful empires of the past. This nationalism involves greater cooperation. The nationalism that you see on European stage involves greater cooperation between nations that are part of its members. And today, this European Commonwealth is a place of peace. I quoted peace and prosperity. Quote, peace being cautious to note peace, because we're seeing these terrorist events play out. The strange part about it is even these events, as horrific as they are, they're actually serving as catalysts for them to forge tighter. How prosperous, I noted a little bit a while ago, how prosperous is Europe? Well, let me offer just a few facts before we answer our question. The EU as a whole is the wealthiest and largest economy in the world. I'm dropping down a little bit. In 2009, Europe remained the world's wealthiest region. Its $33 trillion in assets under management represent more than one-third of the world's wealth. Unlike North America, $29.3 trillion, it is one of the few regions where wealth surpasses its precise year-end mark. On the top of the 500 largest corporations in revenue, 184 of them are headquartered in Europe. The Spanish sociologist Manuel Castell, in his book, The End of the Millennium, said this about the standard of living in Europe. It says it is experiencing a high standard of living. Quote, the bulk of the population in Western Europe enjoys the highest standard of living in the world. In fact, he adds, in all of history, Castell then goes on to talk about and offer a brief comparison between then what Europe is enduring and what we're enduring. Now, I don't have to tell you how hard times are getting harder here. In fact, we had this discussion on the way back from Buford about, about how the direction Europe is heading, despite the fact it looks like things are in haywire, just going nuts, and what we're dealing with, we are headed different directions. And in that, if you go to, and I've already made reference here, to Genesis 48, and we're well aware of the identities of Ephraim and Manasseh. Again, that's a separate sermon all its own. I don't have to tell you that it's harder for you to get by today than it was 2 or 3 years ago. I don't have to tell you as well, because many of us are well aware, that many of people are not just taking on one job, but having to take on two jobs to make ends meet. Or I can offer a personal account in terms of our own family budget. What I've been staggered by is the cost of food, how much it's risen for me in the last few years. Every time I go to our budget, I feel like it's getting a bigger piece of the pie. And I said to Sarah recently, I don't know where our money's going. And I know that you're probably feeling the same thing, because we're all feeling the same thing. We are a nation that, like physical Israel, is running from God as fast as possible. And the prophecies hold that a nation that turns its back on God, that's been given great blessing and that turns its back on God, will be punished. We are a nation that is bringing on our own punishment. Not like Nineveh, a repentant nation. We're a nation that's bringing on our own punishment, that's begging for it. And we're witnessing that. We're experiencing that all around us. At the same time, Europe's going a different direction. Barber offers, nationalism is most obvious when individual governments seek to defend their national self-interest and the rise of the right-wing populace. Now, he brings up this point that I'll hit on here momentarily, which is quite telling. This whole notion of national self-interest, he says, both developments reflect profound political and social trends. There's a general mistrust of political elites. And he goes on to talk about this in Brussels. The instinct to defend national self-interest was never absent. However, it soared to new heights amid the Eurozone's struggle to hold itself together and last year's refugee migrant emergency. And remember, he's writing from an economic perspective. It is visible in the paralyzed effort to deepen Europe's banking union by means of a common deposit and insurance scheme. It's visible in the search by some governments to find ways of blending legally enshrined rules of fiscal discipline. And he then goes on from there to talk about how it's working out this economic rift. The reality, though, is that, and we know this from a number of different places, is that the events immediately before the end time, we read this in Luke 21:36, that it will be a time when there will be plenty. Remember what Christ said there? He says, don't be caught in spiritual drunkenness. Don't be consumed by all the wealth that's around you. The Bible aptly characterizes that at the end time that there will be tremendous wealth. What in this case Britain did in order to exit the EU was indeed prophesied. It would not stay a part of that because in this case, as Ephraim, inevitably it had to separate itself. And as I've already noted here, the striking thing has been the way in which the European nations have viewed it, and at the same time, in dealing with this winnowing process, they're going through a process of determining who's going to stay and who's going to go. Don't be surprised if many of those nations that Germany, for instance, has long bailed out, decide to step away or are pushed out. How long does this process take? I don't know that. You don't know that. None of us know this. But we do know inevitably that Europe is showing all the signs of this beast. We've dealt with Europe past. We've dealt with Europe present. Let's lastly deal with Europe future, because let's get a sense before we finish about where this is taking us. Barber offers the following, and I think that this is telling and it fits well with what prophecy holds. Barber says this second form of nationalism, now remember we talked about self-interest, this second form of nationalism in today's Europe is a radical right-wing populism. Okay, now this is an interesting argument he makes here, and it's one that's not necessarily different than what we're dealing with in this nation, particularly with the support of Donald Trump in terms of the political direction we've headed. What he contends here is that what's happening in Europe, though not necessarily reported in the same way because we're here and we see it, is actually a more potent radical wing of action than what the left is doing. He offers this. It draws on this second form of nationalism, radical right-wing populism, draws on angry attitudes among sections of society that are offended not only by multiculturalism or by losing out in a global society, but also by liberal values. And we're seeing this percolate up in Europe. This nationalism is not anti-Semitic in the same way that we've long thought, for example, during World War II, but it's more Islamophobic and anti-immigrant. The shortcoming is that there are not policies in place to deal with the fluctuating euro, free trade, and he puts here, and I'm going to use exactly what he offers, and the foreigners' alleged parasites on the welfare system. Now, interestingly enough, he offers from there that Europe has a future, a very healthy future, that will be second to none. Now, we can read about that future, if you will. Go with me to Revelation 18. Because if we put the prophecies which we've already read of with Revelation 18, we can be reminded of how economically powerful this beast will be immediately before Christ comes. Because it's written and spoken of by John here in Revelation 18. I'll just read a few verses. Verse 1, after these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with its glory. Verse 3, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. Now, certainly we're dealing with religious fornication here, much like what Israel did in the Old Testament. And the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Now, again, we need to be reminded that this is metaphorical. But note here the description of the wealth that's present immediately before Christ returns. Verse 7, just the first part. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure, give her torment and sorrow. If you see here and you continue to read down and dropping down to 11, all we see is that this last superpower will have unbelievable wealth. Verse 11, and the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and then cinnamon, and it keeps going through here. And it lists in verse 14 how there will be horrible weeping over the fact that this economic power has failed, that Christ has returned. I mean, what we do in seeing ahead is we see that as this European Union rises, as this beast power rises, it will indeed do in much the same way what the U.S. was blessed to do years ago, in terms of providing financial assistance to the whole world, except it'll be exponentially greater. Which is why when we get to Revelation 13 and we read about the mark of the beast, it'll be so tempting for people to say, man, I'd like to be a part of this system. Look at all the money that's being made. I'm sure I can compromise somewhere here. It will be staggering in terms of its wealth. That's what's yet ahead. Now, it's going to take time to get there. How long? I don't know. But it inevitably will happen. We have clear indication from John in Revelation, and we have clear indication from Daniel. You know, we started with a simple question. It was this: is what took place of late with Britain prophesied? Now, I can't point to a specific prophecy that says Britain will leave the EU, but by all indications from these prophecies, Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 13, those two verses, the rest of Daniel and Daniel 17, indeed, it had to happen. Do we have a date when Europe will rise and take this economic status in the world? No, we don't. Can we name the European nations that will exist as part of this confederation? No, we can't. But we know the sequence of events. And God says, don't miss the sequence of events. Don't miss it. I've laid it out before you. Don't you dare miss this. You know, we started with Tony Barber talking about nationalism today. I'm going to ask us to go back to Luke 21. We started there, and I'm going to ask us to go back here. Luke 21. Nationalism is one of modern Europe's strongest traditions, and it has now made a reappearance. We read in verses 34 through 36 about the carousing, the drunkenness, the cares of the life, the cares of life that can distract this world, that can distract God's people if we let it, from all that's taking place. But that day will come. I'm going to ask you to do something. Backtrack with me just a hair to verse 29. He's going to offer a parable here. And he spoke to them in a parable, this being Christ. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. You see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you likewise, when you see these things happening, know the kingdom of God is near. The day of the Lord is coming. Christ will come and supplant this powerful beast power that rises up, a satanic system that will infect, that will entice and infect, already does infect the whole world. Christ will set up his government on this earth. We must be ready for it. That beast is rising. Are you seeing it rise?